If you're joining us for the first time this morning, as a congregation, we stepped into a new study journey 4 weeks ago into the book of James. So just give you a moment to find or grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of James. If you remember, we spent a great deal of time in our first study, especially laying down the foundational context to help us understand this book and its author, who we learned is the brother of our Lord Jesus. We learned a bit about James's character, that he was somewhat of a skeptic, that he came to faith in Christ a bit later in his life, after the resurrection, in fact. And he went on to become a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. Paul would later refer to James as a pillar in the church. And as part of James's ministry, as his life went on, he wrote a letter to his fellow Christians, to those who were scattered in his time, and that's what we're reading. That's what we're studying. His letter written to the scattered Christians at that time. A characteristic about this letter that sets it apart is exactly that, that we too now are in a time of dispersion. We are, in a way, scattered as the people of God all around the world right now. This isn't just a local reality. This is a reality for the church in these times, in many places. And so what we find in the book of James really has a certain connection to us right now. And this, again, is a characteristic that gives this letter a unique context for us, including for us as a local fellowship here. Christians in trials. That forms one of the key foundational layers of this letter. Christians dispersed being one of those trials that James refers to as he opened up this letter, as we looked at in our opening studies. Dispersion and being scattered itself being a trial. And James writes in verse 2, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so then from verses 5 to 8, we gleaned insight about obtaining wisdom in times of trials. From verses 9 to 11, James, if you remember, spoke to the trial of economic hardships. We studied that. Our study of verse 12 last Sunday reminded us to be steadfast as we look forward to our eternal reward. And in this text this morning, as we move slowly forward, James brings into the light another trial that is common to all people, including all believers. It's a trial that, generally speaking, people don't like to talk about very much or explore, because doing that has a way of revealing our weaknesses. And we don't typically like to talk about our weaknesses. But this morning's text, as we step forward in our study, is a prime example of why systematically studying through the Word of God is important. Because doing so forces us to explore and deal with subjects that we otherwise might have chosen to go around or avoid. The subject this morning is temptation. And I'll just give our next number of studies here at this juncture a title: Temptation in the Christian Life. I'll say from the beginning that this is a vast and involved subject. It's also a core and pivotal subject within the Christian experience. This is something everyone encounters. It was a temptation that lured Eve, which resulted in the falling of all of humanity into sin. Temptation is an ever-present reality still today, both in the world and in the experience of every believer. And so as such, we will not be rushing through this subject. We're going to be camping here at this topic for a little while, and this may indeed become a short series of studies on this subject. But it's just my prayer, friends, that God would use His Word to enlighten us, give us wisdom, as James talked about, to inform us on this subject, to especially also equip us in our lives as we encounter temptations in our walk with the Lord. So buckle in, and let's take a journey together into this subject of temptation. Our foundational text is our next portion of text here in our study in James, and it's verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1. If you want to turn with me there, let's read together. James 1, from verse 13 to 16. James writes these words, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." As we get into this subject of temptation, it's important that we understand the word itself first. How is temptation defined? We begin with the word tempt, or to tempt, or to be tempted. It means to be tried, to be tested, to be proven. And so the whole concept of temptation in the Bible begins with temptation being primarily, firstly, a test, a trial. Isn't that interesting? Which is why James addresses this subject here in the context of trials. Temptation at a foundational level, at the beginning point, is simply another trial. It's a test. To be tested, to be tried, to be proven. Now, when we hear that word temptation, we tend to immediately think of allurement or seduction. But that's a secondary application. That comes later, and we'll get to that as we go through this. But first and primarily, to be tempted means to be tested, to be tried, again, to be proven. Tested, tried, proven, to ascertain the genuineness, the maturity, and the authenticity of our devotion, our obedience, and our loyalty to God. Did we catch that? Tried, tested, proven is to ascertain the genuineness, the maturity, the depth, we could say, and the authenticity of our devotion and obedience and loyalty to God. This statement really sums this up. In the Bible, the word temptation primarily denotes a trial in which man has a free choice of being faithful or unfaithful to God and to His Word. Only secondarily does it signify allurement or seduction to sin. We're going to come back to that statement, but that really puts things in their proper order here as we just start by defining our terms. Primarily denotes a trial. in which man has a free choice of being faithful or unfaithful to God and to his word. And then secondarily, it signifies allurement or seduction to sin. And so again, to be tempted means to be tested, to be tried, to be proven, so as to ascertain, and I know I'm repeating myself a little bit this morning, but it's important that we get these foundational concepts down as we move into this, as to ascertain the genuineness, the maturity, the authenticity of our faith. That's where this begins. If you remember the story of Job, in Job 23, verse 10, Job said these words. He said, Yet God, knows the way I have taken. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That's Job 23, 10. Job's experience, Job's trial, was a temptation in this sense, in that his loyalty, his devotion to God, was being tested. It was being tried. It was being proven. And in the end, we know that Job passed the test. He did not deny his God. He had a lot of questions, but he never reneged or recanted his faith in God. And again, while full of questions, he remained loyal and devoted to God. Now, Satan, as we know, was the vehicle of all of that happened. But we know from the story that God let it happen. Okay? Look at another example. Christ's experience in the garden just before his crucifixion was a type of temptation, although we speak of it more of a trial in that case, but his loyalty and his devotion to the will of his Father was being tested in those moments. It was being proven, and we know he passed the test. What did he say? Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. The writer to the Hebrews says of Christ, and referring to Christ as our high priest, he writes these words, "For we do not have, we Christians, we believers, do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tested, tried, proven, in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's Hebrews 4:15. Jesus' loyalty to the Father was put to the test, and he remained loyal out of devotion to the Father and love for a lost humanity. He remained loyal. If you remember James in verse 3 of this same chapter, he had said, and we went through that, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing develops steadfastness. It develops perseverance. And so as we approach this whole concept of temptation and begin with its primary meaning, we actually, friends, discover something positive here. We quickly realize that, yes, temptation or testing has a refining purpose behind it. And yes, we all experience it. It's how our faith is proven genuine. And get this, the fact that we encounter temptations that test our loyalty, our devotion to God, our obedience to His Word, is in itself evidence that our faith in God is real, and that God is present and working in our lives to grow and mature our faith. When we look at it just from that point, that's an encouraging reality. And so God allows temptation to come to all of us for our good. But it's important to remember that He stays present with us in those times, sovereignly overseeing our spiritual care and our well-being as temptation runs its course. Temptation never has us, okay? God has us. He's the one that holds us fast as we sing in that song. And even as we encounter the experiences of temptations and tests and trials in our lives, God, as the sentinel and guardian over our souls, watches over our care. He is sovereign even over temptation, even as we experience them in our lives. He was sovereign over Job's testing. God only let Satan do so much. Satan was on a leash. He could only do so much and no more. Isn't that both an amazing and encouraging realization? Temptations, trials, tests. And in this context of temptations, while they do not themselves come directly from God, as James says here in verse 13, God doesn't tempt us. No one should say that. But God allows these things to occur in our lives for our good, for our refinement, all while He remains sovereignly watching over us in the midst of that trial. And this, friends, is actually summed up in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul writes this. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." What an encouraging passage this is. Don't ever think that God abandons you during a trial or a test or a temptation. He remains present. He remains watchful. And the Word says He will always provide a way of endurance because He knows how much pressure we can handle at whatever point of maturity we're at that moment or in that experience. God knows. And Paul says here, He will provide a way out so that you can endure it. The statement of Paul here reveals the next logical reality as we journey deeper into this subject of temptation. And that reality being the reality of our human involvement and responsibility within the experience of a test or a trial or a temptation. Now, at first, this may seem confusing. We just were encouraged by the reality of God's sovereignty over the trials and temptations of His children. Were we not? Does the Bible now also teach that we humans play a role in the outcome of a trial or temptation? Here's a prime example of where we come face to face with the apparent paradox and mystery of two colliding realities. The reality of God's sovereignty over all things and the reality of human free will and responsibility. And you can blow a fuse in your brain if you try and reconcile those two things as we begin to ask questions like, Well, does God control the outcome of my trial? Or does my free will to make choices within it influence the outcome? How do you put that together? It's like asking the question, and adults, here's your question. It's like asking this question, who wrote Romans? Paul or the Holy Spirit? Who wrote Romans? Paul or the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. That's the answer. Who put Jesus on the cross? The Romans or God? What's the answer? Yes. The Bible speaks of truth as being a pillar. The church is the pillar of truth. Someone once explained truth this way, that for truth to remain upright as a pillar does, there are concepts like cables anchoring that pillar and pulling in opposite directions so the pillar stays upright. And there is sometimes incredible tension between those cables. And here we find ourselves at one of the many prime examples of just such a scenario in the Scriptures. The pillar of truth regarding our faith in temptation is anchored by and held up by some opposing pulling concepts. The two here being the sovereign oversight of God over our lives and human free will and responsibility. Those are two opposing concepts, pulling in opposite directions. And so as we ask that question, does God control the outcome of my trial, or does my free will to make choices within it influence the outcome? The answer is yes. Now, can we reconcile and understand that tension fully? No, we can't. Theologians down through the ages haven't been able to either. But that's okay. What we need to do is simply believe and teach what the Word of God says. And where it speaks of God's sovereignty, then we need to believe that and teach that. Where it speaks of human free will, we believe it and we teach it as the Bible teaches it. One does not cancel out the other, and that's the tendency, to go so far one way that we cancel the other out. Both remain in tension. Both realities remain in tension as they together support the truth of God's entire Word. Just a little rabbit trail here on how we deal with concepts like this when we come across them in the Scriptures. Another way to simplify it is that what often looks like contradicting concepts in the Bible in its truth are, someone put it this way too once, are like oars of a boat. If you just paddle with one concept, you go in circles like this. But it's in the utilizing of both concepts simultaneously that you find that straight line of travel. So does the Bible teach that God is sovereign over our care in trials and temptations? Yes. Does the Bible teach that human choices in trials and temptations can influence an outcome? Yes. And so, we will let the truth of Scripture stand as it's written. Now, we've looked at the sovereignty of God over trials and temptations. And I personally find rest in that, friends. And so should you. As we go through trials, as we go through temptations, we can rest in the sovereignty of God, knowing that He is watching over us as He did Job, and as He did others in the Scriptures. Now, let's still quickly touch on this other cable, this other concept, pulling in the opposite direction of human responsibility, because they go together. If you remember that statement I quoted earlier, I said I'd come back to it, and here it is again. In the Bible, the word temptation primarily denotes a trial in which man has a free choice of being faithful or unfaithful to God. The fact that humans have the capacity to make choices and decisions finds its roots in the original creation itself. And I've been in many discussions, sometimes debates about this whole thing, human free will. Do we have free will? Do we have the capacity to choose? And I tend to, when going to Scripture on that, start right from the beginning in Genesis. This reality is one of the great realities that separates humans from the animal kingdom. This reality of having a capacity to make choices and decisions individually. Birds and animals and fish and insects, we talked about ants in the last while also created by God, were not given the capacity to make choices and decisions the same way we humans are. Birds and animals and fish and insects function on pre-wired drives and instincts. And we see that very clearly in animal behavior, in migration patterns. Where do they come from? How do the animals all do that? They're wired that way. They all go that way at one time of the year, and then they all go that way at another time of the year. We see this as we look at the animal kingdom in the common behavioral characteristics within the various species. And I've mentioned this before, that when you look at a particular species or a particular kind of bird or animal, you see that they have across the board within that species common characteristics, common behavioral characteristics. I refer to, the magpie. We have magpies around here. Aren't they annoying? Every morning as you wake up, you hear this thing out there. And just a characteristic. You can go out and find magpie nests in the wild, and you know them from a mile away, because a magpie always builds a nest that looks, it's actually not a nest, it's almost like a dome within a bush. It's got a little opening, and you know right away, that's a magpie's nest. Magpies all over the world build the same nest that way. Why? Not because they phone each other and text each other on WhatsApp and say, hey, are you going to build this kind? Yeah, I'm going to build that kind, okay. They are wired that way. They don't have a choice. It's an instinct. They all build the same kind of nest. Just an example of, again, how the animal kingdom is pre-wired. Humans are not like that. And again, we're going to see that as we wrap this up this morning, but we are not in that category, despite what the evolutionists might say. And people who tend to think that way, that we are not, that we also are like animals, we're just pre-wired robots. Maybe this is where the problem lies. Maybe they've been influenced by the evolutionists' doctrines. But humans were created, the Bible tells us, in the image of God. The animals were not. And one of the unique characteristics of having been created in God's image is the capacity to individually choose and make decisions, just like God chooses and makes decisions. That's where that comes from, because we were created in His image. In Joshua 24, and there are a multitude of passages that we could cite at this juncture. I just want to cite one of them. Joshua 24, 14 to 15. Joshua says these words to the Israelites. He says, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What do we see here in this text? Joshua, in this text, appeals to the Israelites' capacity to choose. It's very plain. And he himself makes a choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We don't need to look far into the scriptures to see that man possesses the inherent capacity to make individual choices and individual decisions. And this reality that man possesses this capacity to choose and make decisions is not just something we see in the creation itself. It's something we see throughout the whole story of humanity, beginning right from the start with Eve. Eve was the one to whom temptation first presented itself. And in that experience of temptation, having been given clear directions as to what could be eaten and what wasn't to be eaten, the Bible does not say that God took the forbidden fruit and forced it into Eve's mouth. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that having been tempted and deceived, finding the tree desirable, Eve, what does it say? Took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God allowed them to be tempted, to be tried, to be tested, proving their obedience and loyalty to his word, and they failed that test. Did their choices and decisions amidst that test influence the outcome of their situation? Absolutely it did. And in a big way, it plummeted the whole earth into a curse and all of humanity into a fallen state, and here we all are. Now, God, in his sovereignty, provided a salvation path out of that fallenness, a path that takes the believer back to full restoration one day. But in the meantime, friends, we live in a world wherein we encounter tests, trials, and temptations on a daily basis. Trial situations, again, being sovereignly used by God for our good, and trial situations where we are faced with having to make choices and decisions. And that's about the extent to which we can put those two things together. That's a reality that we live in. It's God's will for us that amidst the trials and the tests and the temptations we all encounter, that we on one hand recognize, again, God's using of those things for our good. And on the other hand, recognize the importance of making decisions that testify to his presence and his power in our lives and bring glory to him. In accordance with God's will for us in this area, God has provided for us, friends, by way of his word. He has provided for us the needed insight and the instruction for our training in this, for our equipping as we navigate life's trials and tests and temptations along this journey heavenward. God has provided for us. All scripture is God-breathed, so that we may be equipped. And as we move farther into this subject next Sunday, we're going to begin to look at the three sources of temptation that the Bible identifies We're going to move into that area of the second application of that word temptation. Again, the first being that it's simply a trial, it's a test, but then secondarily, it does involve allurement and seduction to sin, and that's where we're going to go as we move into this further. We're going to look at how the Bible identifies three spheres of influence that are present today. Influences that we need to identify and battle against in our lives as we seek to faithfully remain loyal and obedient to our Lord. And it's my prayer that as we go deeper into this subject, that God's Word would equip us to that end. And James, at the end of the day, is a very practical book. It gives very practical application even on this subject. But let's close this morning as we pray together. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You that we can rest in Your sovereignty, that we know that You are the sentinel of our souls. You watch over us. You take care of Your sheep. You hold us fast. And we thank You for the security we find in that, in You. We also know that we've been called to live lives that glorify You in this dark and sinful world. It's our desire, because we love You, to fulfill that calling, to be loyal to that calling, to Your Word, to obey You in times of trials and tests and temptations. And so, Father, as we seek to be equipped for that, we just ask that You would use Your Word as we are studying it to equip us in what are literally spiritual battles that we find ourselves in. And as we move deeper into this subject, Lord, just help us to grow in our faith, to grow in our loyalty, our devotion, our allegiance to You and to Your Word, so that we truly could be children of light in this dark world. We pray for those who are caught in sin's snares, in sin's web, that You would free them, that You would loosen the chains and break the chains that bind them. Lord, we pray that You would save souls in these days. We can all bring to mind loved ones, family members, who've been deceived, who are wandering in a darkness. Lord, we pray that You would awaken in them a desire to open their hearts to You, and that, Lord, that You could save them and fill their lives with Your presence. Help us this week as we journey into it. You know our lives. You know our places where we are from one day to the next, in our homes, at our places of work, in the offices, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are. Father, as we walk into this week, help us as we ponder even what we've heard this morning, help us to meditate upon these things. And again, Lord, make us effective ambassadors for You. Thank You for the victory that we sang about this morning, that we find in Your Son. We give You thanks in His name. Amen. Amen.